And good morning to you. If you're one of our regulars here, we're glad to see you. I hope you've come with a real sense of anticipation for meeting together with God's people. If you're here with family from out of town, welcome. I hope that you find this to be a great day for you and your family as we celebrate the resurrection together. And if perhaps you're here and you just came not knowing anyone, but you decided to make this your place of worship for Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day, we are really glad to have you here. And I trust that you will sense the warmth of God's people and the fellowship that that comes with knowing Him. Well, I finally found it. It's the ultimate Easter gift, the ultimate gift basket. It is called the Extravaganza Gift Basket. And inside this baby, I mean, you get a seagrass basket with 3.5 ounces of Tom Clark's caramel popcorn, 1.55 ounces of Kit Kat, 4 ounces of Tootsie Roll, 6 ounces of Waka Gobstoppers, Jelly Belly beans, cotton candy, Welch's fruit snack, Peeps, sidewalk chalk, play school crayons, Skittles, milk chocolate hollow Easter bunny, 3.8 ounce bubbles, 1.2 ounce Hershey's chocolate bunny, Easter egg filled with candy, Reese's egg, 7 foot jump rope, a plastic spin wheels, duck stuffed animal, bunny stuffed animal, bubbles, play set, coloring activity book, crayon bubbles, and a 6 pack of pencils. 25 pieces in all, and it can be yours at Walmart for only $86. But tomorrow it's probably 20 bucks. What fun it is. We often think of Easter baskets and gift-giving and gift-receiving here at Easter time, and it's wonderful. If you're a kid, I hope that maybe you found a basket somewhere with some sweet, good things in it. One of the ways you know you're adult is for Easter, you probably got a Hallmark card and some diet jelly beans or something. The joy of Easter, we know, isn't wrapped up in chocolate candies or jelly beans. And often we recognize that we have great gifts at Easter. We have the gifts often of family coming together and enjoying one another. We enjoy the gift of even a sense of spring, and with it new life and a vision for life that abounds beyond death. And these are all good things and wonderful things. And yet they may not be the most important things. For how easy it is to get completely caught up in all of these Easter gifts and fail to focus our attention on what we really want to focus our attention on, which would be the most important gifts, the gifts that God has given us. I know you are the kind of people who would want to use this time to think in particular about the gifts that God has given us for Easter. Of course, God didn't give us a basket with goodies. What has God given us at Easter? What are the great gifts that come really because of the resurrection of Jesus? We want to consider that this morning, and I think you'll find it incredibly encouraging. But before we look at what we have received from the resurrection, we want to grapple for a few minutes with the reality of the resurrection itself. We want to focus on that day when it was announced that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And having focused on that, then we'll move and look in particular at the gifts that we have received because of Easter. So we begin with this tremendous reality that Jesus has been raised. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 28, and we'll pick up the story that we began reading just a few minutes ago, and how important it is to recognize that indeed Jesus has been raised. Though he was dead and buried and secured in a tomb, Jesus was raised to life, and we must believe it, even in the midst of skepticism. Matthew 28, we'll begin by reading the first verse. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. If you'll pause there for just a moment and remember, what is it that they were going to go look at? They were going to look at a tomb that was a hole in the ground. And the last time they had looked at it, here's what they saw. They saw the body of Jesus, their friend, had been taken by a wealthy man named Joseph from some obscure town called Arimathea. This man had come and with a white cloth wrapped Jesus' body in it. And he'd given him really a burial fit for a king because he put him in a newly carved tomb. And Joseph placed that body inside of there and then probably with the help of other individuals rolled in front of that tomb a large rock, the text says, back in chapter 27. It's in place. In fact, as Matthew records the story that we read just a few minutes ago, he notes that Mary Magdalene and Mary are sitting there watching. Can you imagine their thoughts? Their friend, their Lord, their King lies motionless in a tomb. And then as they sat there, they saw that there would come a contingent of soldiers on the prompting of the Jewish leaders, the chief priests and elders who certainly wanted to make sure that since Jesus went in, he wasn't going to come out. And so they had talked to Pilate and been given permission that the stone would be sealed. And so they brought this wax and likely put it along the intersection of the rock and the tomb itself. And as they placed it there, they would seal it so that if anybody moved the stone, it would be obvious that they had defied Roman authority. The tomb was secured with the stamp of Imperial Rome, and stationed in front would be soldiers to make sure no one touched that tomb. What these two women saw was that no one was going in and no one was coming out through that door. That was Friday. Now it was Sunday, and we read that they came back toward the tomb to look at it. Verse 2, "And there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it." Can you imagine? His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men, which is kind of funny because they're supposed to be watching a dead man, and instead they become like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He's been raised, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. And quickly go and tell his disciples, he's risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now, I have told you." The angel, with attention-grabbing excitement, announces, "He has been raised from the dead." Raised to life. He comes as this angel comes, of course, as a divine messenger in the clothing like lightning and the earthquake and the sound. And whether or not it's the angel or the earthquake that rolls the stone away, we don't know. But the stone is rolled away not to let Jesus out. He's gone. But to let the women in so they can see. And they stand there, perhaps shaking with fright, wondering what on earth is going on. And the angel counsels them, "It's okay. Don't be afraid. I know you're looking for Jesus. He's been raised." Now, fascinating little thing. If you have an NIV, it says he is risen. It's a bit of an unfortunate translation. It would be even more literally true to say he has been raised. It appears in verse 6. Appears again in verse 7. He has been raised. Now, maybe that's not really good English, but that's the idea of the text, because it's not that Jesus raised himself. Who raised him? God the Father. We'll talk about the significance of that a little bit later. But indeed, the announcement that the angel makes to the disciple, to the women, is that he has been raised up from the dead. He grabs their attention, stirs their hearts, comforts them along the way, and says, "Now, go tell the disciples that Jesus will meet them in Galilee." Now, remember, they're in Jerusalem, so they're going to have to go north in order to meet up with Jesus. It's announced by angels, by an angel, and then the resurrection of Jesus is demonstrated by Jesus himself, for he surprises these women as they go down the mountain. Notice what it says, beginning here in verse 8. "So the women hurried from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy. They ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said." I wish I could have seen it. "They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him." Can you imagine these women falling on their knees at the feet of Jesus and grabbing him, perhaps sobbing hysterically somewhere between, "I'm so happy to see you," and "I'm scared to death of what this means and what is happening to us." Certainly, they don't have it all figured out at this point. But they know there's something good happening here. And then Jesus assures them, as the angel did, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." Something good is going to happen in Galilee. Jesus has been raised. But from the very beginning, skeptics deny the story. From the very beginning, skeptics try to pervert the truth. Within the initial day, sources of evil do all they can to suppress the reality of the resurrection. Look how it happens here in this text in verses 11 through 15. "While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, 'You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we slept. If this report gets to the governor, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.'" So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. The Jewish leaders discouraged this belief in the resurrection. They wanted to deny it from the outset. It's quite ironic because the Jewish leaders originally put guards at the tomb, right? Why? So the disciples couldn't steal the body. Now, that didn't work, so they have to give them money to tell a story that the disciples did steal the body. Ironic. There is no stolen body. But this is the way evil works. And from that day until this day, we find our world full of skepticism. And as for those disciples and those believers in the first century, so for us, the challenge is to believe the reality of the resurrection in the midst of a skeptic world, in the midst of a skeptic culture, in the midst of societies of doubt. Our challenge is here, like these women, believe the reality of the resurrection. There is no end to the number of denials and stories and perversions of the truth. The disciples stole the body. He wasn't really ever dead. He just kind of swooned. It was not a physical resurrection. He was just a ghost. There was never really a resurrection. This was just a nice idea to kind of stimulate hope and vision. Or for the scientist who says, there is no resurrection. That's a scientific impossibility. Come on, people. We live in an age of prolific skepticism. And our text tells us, here's reality. He's been raised. He's been raised. Believe it. We believe, and my prayer today is that the Spirit of God will open our eyes to the truth of this reality like never before. You might say to me, you know, I've always suspected it was true, but I don't know that I've ever fully counted on it. Oh, my friend, believe. Some of you would say, I've believed this for many, many years in my life. This is nothing new. The issue is not novelty for us. It is depth of belief. Lord, we would say we believe. Help our unbelief. May we believe the reality of his resurrection today more deeply than we ever have before. May our God help us. Since Jesus has been raised, since he's the king, what do we receive as gifts? What does God give us as a result of this resurrection? I want to draw your attention to two gifts that take place here in this text. Now, you remember the angel said to the women to tell the disciples to go north to Galilee. And then Jesus himself will repeat, tell the disciples to go north to Galilee. Why? There's something very important going to happen in Galilee. Jesus is going to appear and he's going to give them two gifts, a gift of assurance and a gift of mission. He's going to assure them of something and commission them for something. And certainly they needed it. How do we know? Well, look at verse 16. Well, just think with me for a second. When was the last time we saw the disciples? Oh, yeah. They turned tail and ran. I wonder how they liked hearing the news that Jesus is alive. Because they'd abandon him. But notice what Jesus says. I want to go meet with them. And if you look carefully, you saw, go tell my brothers to meet me in Galilee. This will be a meeting of restoration for disciples who'd flown the coop. Now, we pick up the story. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 and 17 reads like this. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him. And some doubted. There is this amazing scene of Jesus appearing before them. And the disciples, perhaps like the women, fall down before him in complete joy that he is alive. And yet the text says, with doubt. It's actually a very difficult thing to know how many doubted. Was it one or two or all of them? Perhaps all of them had some doubt, is my suspicion. They worshiped in the midst of a confusion about what this all meant. They're still disciples. But what does this mean that Jesus is alive? So Jesus tells them. And he gives them, first of all, a gift of assurance. An assurance of Jesus' universal kingship. Jesus is going to tell them that all authority belongs to him. That he is the king. Look at how he says it there in verse 18. Verse 18, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority on heaven and heaven and earth has been given to me. Jesus assured them that he was the king from heaven. Kings are the ones who have all the authority. And that while he has authority from heaven and in heaven, it's an authority that is to be exercised where? On earth. All authority. He is the universal king, the king everywhere. It's as if Jesus is saying to them, see, guys, you had nothing to worry about. I am the King in every place at all times. And he assures them of this. Now, this was a huge issue at the crucifixion. Do you remember? He was hanging on the cross, and what did the scoffers say? Hey, if you're really the King, then let's see if the Father will come and deliver you. If he's really the King, maybe Elijah will come, sent by God to deliver him. If he's really the King, then he'll come down from the cross. And it seemed that there was no hope for his kingship, because even on the cross he would say, my Father, why have you forsaken me? Death would argue for the idea that he has no authority. And now God says, I've raised him from the dead. You see, the resurrection didn't give him authority. He already had authority. The resurrection demonstrated that he had authority. It proved that he was the King and is the King and will be the King. And his disciples can take assurance in that. My friends, in our world of skepticism, in this culture of doubt in which we live, be assured of this. He is King over all. You can count on it. But that's hard to believe that. Because we live in a world that hates the idea of ultimate authority, right? No one really likes to admit that we are under any authority, but are particularly an ultimate authority. You are to make your own rules. You are to live life the way you want. You are to stick up for your way. You have rights, you know? We live in an entire climate that says we are our own boss. We should be our own boss. No one really wants the idea that Jesus is King over all. And as his people, this is our great assurance. For the world, it's an idea that's hated, despised, rejected. For us, a wonderful comfort, a source of encouragement. He is the ultimate King. What a gift at Easter. There's a second gift in this passage. As we are confident in the truth of his authority, we also receive this gift of a mission that is of universal scope. He is a universal King who gives a mission that is of universal scope. And here's the way he says it. Matthew 28, verse 19. Therefore, in light of the fact that I am the authoritative King over all the earth and all of heaven, here's what you do. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Jesus gives a gift of mission to his disciples. And this gift of mission is this. It is to make Jesus followers of all nations. To make Jesus followers of all nations. He calls them disciples, people who will indeed follow Jesus, be identified with Jesus, learn from Jesus, and even more. Look at the text. It says here, go and make disciples. The key idea is very much the disciple-making idea. There's going to need to be some going, but the point here is not you have to go to a mission field outside of where you live. Although that's wonderful, some will do that. It may mean go to your neighbor. It may mean go to the person at work. It may mean as you're going, but you're going with this main mission in view, an all-consuming life mission that we want to see Jesus' followers multiplied, following him, learning of him, identifying with him. It becomes not a program, not a technique, but a passion that drives us. an all-consuming purpose for life. And he says, here's how you do this. Here's how you help produce people who are like King Jesus everywhere, subjects of the king and under his authority, baptizing and teaching. Now, clearly, this doesn't mean that all of us are going out there and baptizing people. But the idea of baptism has at its core the idea of identification. This brings it into the sphere of the work of the church, that what the community of Christ will do is go into a world and find others who indeed will identify with Christ. How do we know that? Well, the last time the word disciple was used, who's described as a disciple? Do you recall? Joseph of Arimathea, an obscure guy from an obscure place. But what does he do? When no one else will have anything to do with the body of Jesus, he steps forward and identifies with Jesus, wraps a body in a cloth, and puts him in a tomb. A disciple is someone who, first of all, identifies with Jesus, the King, and with his community. When Jesus says, go and make disciples, a significant part of that is going and finding people and helping them to identify with him as subjects of the King. And what else happens? What else is needed in this process of creating Jesus followers? Look what he says. Teaching them. Now, sometimes we often stop right there. Go and baptize them and teaching. But that will get you in trouble. Because it's very possible to be a Bible learner, a theology learner, a Jesus expert, and not be a disciple, not be a Jesus follower. What does the text say? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. You see, Jesus followers are people who identify with the King. They subject themselves to the King, and they say, I want to do what you say. Their lives are devoted to that. And what Jesus challenges his disciples to do and gifts them with is this mission to go and find in the world around them others who will be subject to the King and identify with the King and say, make me obedient to King Jesus. And we help one another do that. I love this commission. It reminds me so much of Genesis chapter 1. Because the agenda of God from the beginning of the Bible is what? To fill the earth with image bearers. The image of God is Jesus himself. So what Jesus does here in Matthew 28 is not something new. He is saying what God has commanded from the beginning is what I now invite you to do and gift you to do. To fill the earth with image bearers of God. They look like me, Jesus says. Wow. What a privilege. What a gift. The mission is ours. And my friends, Centerpoint is passionate about this. Talk to our elders. They can't go very long without talking about making disciples, and I am so glad of that. And we understand that making disciples, making Jesus followers, it's not about a program, it's not about a technique, it's about a whole desire to see people identify with Christ and his community and become more and more and more obedient to him. How does that happen? Well, sometimes it happens in large groups. Sometimes it happens one-to-one. Sometimes it happens on Sundays. Sometimes it happens during the week. It should be happening in our homes and maybe around Easter dinner. It's when you go to the office and somehow your conversations and your prayers for others move them to become greater followers of Jesus Christ. If you're a student, it happens at your school. Whether you're going to a public school that has very few believers or a seminary where there's lots of them. My friends, our passion is to help others wherever they are become more avid followers of King Jesus. And Jesus assures us in this gift that the project is not ours alone. Did you see the last line? Verse 20. And behold, and catch this. Notice this. I am with you always until the end. This is not our project. It's not our mission. This is His. And we get Him alongside of us. So let's put it all together. Since the resurrection of Jesus is a reality, and it is, we have the gift of assurance of His universal kingship and the gift of mission that propels us through all of life to see Jesus' followers everywhere. That will capture your heart. Some of you come and you say, you know, it's Easter, and I've been following Jesus for a long time. I would ask that this day you'd drive a stake in the ground and say, you know, I've followed Him, but I want to follow Him more. I want to be a subject of the King like I never have. And it's so easy for us to become self-oriented. And Jesus says, if you're my follower, you are others-oriented. Under His authority. Some of you are here and you said, you know, I've kind of been following Jesus from a distance. I've been like Joseph of Arimathea, you know, kind of a closet Christian, a little unwilling to come out in the open. My friend, maybe today is your day when, like Joseph, you would step forward and say, I'm going to identify with Him like I never have. May this be your day of decision. And some of you have never seriously considered what it's like to be a Jesus follower. You're here with family or friends, and you like Easter. You may be a pretty good person. But my friends, for you, that first step is identifying with Him because of the cross and a resurrection that proves He is the King. He can and will take care of your sin. And your future. Believe Him today. And so, our Father, we are humbled as we go to that tomb and with the women look inside and see it empty. We thank You, Father, for the gifts that You have given us on Easter because of resurrection. An assurance that our King is alive. And a mission that will consume us with seeing Jesus' followers increase throughout the earth from now until the end, alongside Your presence. Increase our faith, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.